Good morning. Christy and I have a friend named Renee. Before Renee married our friend Matt, her name was Angela Renee Kirk. Some of you know that Kirk in a few languages is how you say the word church. So her name meant the angelic rebirth of the church. That's a great name. Now, in the ancient world, that name would have really meant a lot because in the ancient world, names were very, very significant. The point of our message today is, what is the Christ's name? For Christ, as we learned last week, is not a name, but he has a name. And we're told what his name is and how he got that name in today's passage. When our friend Renee, Angela Renee Kirk, the angelic rebirth of the church, married our friend Matt Ashworth, her name became Angela Renee Ashworth, the angelic rebirth of the Ashtree Estate. That's not as exciting as the angelic rebirth of the church. Names are really significant. Last week, we understood from the genealogy, Matthew 1, 1 through 17, that Matthew really wants us to understand the most important title in the Bible. Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed. He's the Messiah. That means he's the true king, the king we've all been waiting for. That's the most important title in the whole of Scripture, especially in the New Testament. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, the king. That's what that title means. He's the king in the line of David who is supposed to come into the world and make things right. Just before we go and read our passage today, I want you to know, in the Old Testament, there's a really, really important name that hides behind a title in our English translations. A lot of times we think the title Christ is a name, like Jesus is the son of Joseph and Mary Christ. False. That's not his last name. It's his title. But in the Old Testament, there is a name that's used almost 7,000 times. But when we read it in our English Bibles, we read it like a title. And so when you're reading the Old Testament and you see the Lord in your English Bible, and Lord is in all caps, I promise you the Hebrew behind the Lord is never the title the Lord. Not when it's in all caps. No, no, no. Behind that is the name that God gave his covenant people, and that name is Yahweh. That name matters today in our passage. In the Old Testament, the most significant name is the name Yahweh because God made his name known to his people, particularly when he rescued them from slavery and bondage in Egypt. He wanted them to be able to call upon him by name. It's very intimate to know God's name, and God revealed his name to Israel as Yahweh. My wife's name is Christy, and if you invited me to go to lunch, and I said, well, I might be able to go, but let me check with the wife. The first time I said that, you might think, well, gosh, Robbie's kind of formal sometimes. But if I always referred to Chrissy as the wife and never quit Chrissy, or what I call her at home, sweetie, you would think, man, their relationship's a little cold. But that's what happens in the Old Testament. Often we're reading the Old Testament, and we read in our English translations, and we read the Lord, all caps, all, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Behind that is not a title, but the name Yahweh. When you read your English translations and you see Lord in the first letter, L is capitalized and the rest are not capitalized, that's a great translation for Adonai because Adonai means Lord or Master. But behind all caps, L-O-R-D, is Yahweh, a name. It's a really important name. As a matter of fact, we use it a lot. The reason we translate it that way is because the Jews were trying so much to honor God's name, keeping the third commandment, they refused to pronounce it, which I don't think is a good tradition. Matter of fact, we use parts of God's name all the time. Have you ever said the phrase, hallelujah? Well, when you say hallelujah, you're telling everyone around you to praise Yah. We translate it, praise the Lord, but actually what we're saying is, hey, everybody, praise Yah. Not only did they pronounce God's name in the Old Testament, not only do you see Yahweh all through the Hebrew Old Testament, they even shortened it, like in phrases like hallelujah, or when the name Elijah is actually my God is Yahweh. So it's all through the Old Testament. It's a really important name. So now we're going to read our passage today and see the most important name in the New Testament, even in the scriptures together. So let's read it, Matthew 1, 18 to 21. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, even as our elder David Odell prayed, help us now through the Holy Spirit to hear clear words about Jesus, to have our faith in Jesus increased. Make us those more and more willing to hear about him and to follow him. We pray these things in the name of the Christ, Jesus our Lord. Amen. All right, so as we try to understand the name that Jesus has given, we're going to try to understand what it is and what it means. We're going to look at this passage today, so we're simply going to see the birth or the conception, and then we're going to see the problem, and then we're going to hear from the angel, which brings some clarity but doesn't take away the tension, and finally, we're going to see the name, all right? So the birth, the trouble, the angel, and the name today. That's the outline of this passage and therefore our sermon. First of all, look at the first verse, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. It's interesting that Matthew will see more about this birth story next on Christmas Eve on Thursday night or Thursday afternoon, depending on when you come. Matthew never gives a whole lot of details about the actual moment of the birth of Jesus, but here's the beginning of that paragraph, and really what he's talking about here is the conception of Jesus. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together as husband and wife, they'd never been together as married people are, she was found to be with the child from the Holy Spirit. What we're being told here in verse 18 is Jesus becomes pregnant, she conceives, and it's a miracle. This is the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note here how God relates to a woman and a woman's body. This woman's body, Mary's body, is not an object, not something to be used. That God in all of his holy and wisdom and sovereignty takes a teenage girl, Mary, and he makes her his significant partner to bring about his redemptive purposes for the world. We had a great hint dropped about this moment when we got to Genesis 3. After that great creation story in Genesis 1 and repeated in unique ways in Genesis 2, when you get to Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve rebel against God, God comes and he speaks a threat against the serpent, the one who brought temptation in the world, and he says that basically there's going to be one born of the woman, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And so God's been telling us this story for a very long time. God is going to bring a special child born of a woman into the world to bring about God's redemptive purposes. It's amazing to see here how holy this moment is. Look at the stress on it in verse 18 and also in verse 20. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Into verse 20, we'll see the angel in a minute, but the angel says that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God shows up in the second verse of the whole story of the Bible. For when God created all things, it was tohu vabohu, it was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And God, through the Creator Spirit, brought order, structured order to his whole creation. And now the Spirit of God has come to a teenage girl. She's betrothed. We'll talk about that in a second. She's a virgin. And now in the holiness of God and the majesty of God and the power of God, through God the Holy Spirit, she conceives. Now she's pregnant. I preached a couple years ago a sermon on the birth of Jesus, and I used the word, I kept talking about Mary being pregnant, Mary being pregnant. My mother said, "Robbie, the word pregnant is not the nicest word in the world. I don't know what, I'm not sure. I don't have the same struggles. I hope you don't." But that's what this passage is telling us. Mary, who is a virgin, who's never been with her husband Joseph the way husbands and wife are together in marriage, all of a sudden, through the holy action of the holy God, through God the Holy Spirit, she has conceived. Mary is now pregnant. And what this leads to, as holy as it is, as wonderful as it leads to trouble. So I want for a second to see the trouble for Joseph the just. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way, verse 18, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And look at this language, and her husband, Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. When you see the word betrothed and husband and divorce, you understand that betrothal in the ancient world was way stronger than engaged. In our lifetimes, we've known people that got engaged and they broke off the engagement. And we didn't say, if the woman broke off the engagement, we didn't say, well, she divorced her husband. We say she broke off the engagement. And if the man, the groom-to-be, breaks off the engagement, we say, well, he broke off the engagement. We don't say he divorced his wife. But in the ancient world, in the Jewish culture, to be betrothed is so close to being fully married that if you break that thing, which is way stronger than an engagement, you are divorcing your husband or divorcing your wife. The only thing that hasn't happened in this marriage is they haven't consummated it yet as husband and wife. Typically in the ancient world, they would be betrothed, they would be promised to one another by their families, and about a year later, they would consummate the marriage. But if anything came between the husband and the wife during that year and ended their relationship, it was called a divorce. A divorce of one's husband or one's wife. So we understand this is a very, very, very strong commitment between Joseph and Mary. They've not consummated the marriage, but they are betrothed. It's a very, very tight and strong, unbreakable commitment under most circumstances. But now look at this trouble for Joseph. Look at verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Here's what we're being told about Joseph. He's a just man or a righteous man. He does what the law of God requires him to do. He's the kind of person who will do the right thing. But note something else about his character. He wants to do the right thing in the most compassionate way. Now, if you're like me, sometimes you feel like you can break the world into two types of people. There are those people that always want to keep the rules, and there's people that always like to be compassionate. But look at Joseph. He's keeping the rules, but he wants to do it in the most merciful way that he can. So here's the deal. He is betrothed to Mary. She's already his wife. He's already her husband. If this relationship ends, it'll be called a divorce. They've not consummated the marriage. She's his teenage betrothed wife. They've never been together as husband and wife, and now she's pregnant. Do you understand the depths of the scandal, the appearance of scandal it would have been for Joseph and Mary? So Joseph, being a just man, he's going to do the right thing. He's not going to marry the teenage, his betrothed spouse, who is pregnant by some other means. So he resolved to divorce her. That's the right thing to do in these circumstances, as far as Joseph knows and understands it. But as he does the right thing, he's going to do it in the most compassionate way. Here's what that means. He could have sued for a divorce in a very public way that would have brought all kinds of heated shame on Mary. Or he can write her a bill of divorce in a very private way. If he does the latter way, which is what Joseph resolved to do, he actually takes a financial hit by not prosecuting Mary in a public way. So he's doing the right thing, but he's going to do it in a compassionate way, or at least he thinks he's doing the right thing, and he's seeking to be compassionate. And that brings in the third part of our story, the angel. Verse 20, but as he considered these things, or having considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. There's that key. There's that little link to the genealogy. Oh yeah, Joseph, you're in the line of David. You're in the king's line. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. And that just right there, that would have been shocking for Joseph. How in the world can he take the pregnant teenager girl that he's never been with? They're betrothed to one another, but they've never been together, a husband and wife, and she's pregnant now. How can I take her as my wife? For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is really interesting. Something that appeared utterly scandalous was the holiest thing that had ever happened in the history of the world. It had all the appearance of scandal, but it was the opposite of scandalous. It was impeccably holy. And so now there's this great burden on Joseph. If Joseph does what he wants to do, which is take Mary as his wife, if he listens to the angel's voice, he's accepting a label of scandal on him for the rest of his life, as far as he knows. Who's going to believe Mary? Who's going to believe Joseph? And that brings us to the name that the angel reveals. I was reminded of a fun story this week. One of my friends here in the church, he sometimes needed to feed his two oldest children before the third came along. And his wife cares more about nutrition than he does. But every now and then, you know, she had her job to do and had a lot of responsibilities. And it was dad's chance, responsibility to feed the children. And so he took his kids to Milo's quite often. And he liked Milo's quite a bit. And so the kids went there a lot, and he would refer to it as, hey kids, let's go to Milo's. And his daughter, now I would never tell you his name, but his daughter, Elizabeth or Betsy Bennett, she said, she before she learned to read, she just thought that he was using my the way he normally do, like my shoes, my tennis racket, my golf clubs, my car, Milo's. So she referred to Milo's as Daddy Lowe's, because, you know, her daddy said it was his, Milo's. And so she often, until she learned how to read, referred to Milo's as Daddy Lowe's. That's wonderful. We learn things. We learn to use language. Jesus was like that. The eternal Son of God became a real human being and had to learn how to use language. He had to learn how to walk and talk, how to write, how to hug, how to get along with people. He lived a real human life. Names are important, and sometimes they're confusing. Verse 21, here's the next thing the angel says: she will bear a son, the one who is carrying that which is conceived in her from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Why this name? So the Greek is Iesus. In English, we say Jesus. When I was a soccer player at King College a long time ago, I had a lot of there were a lot of people there from. There were some from Cuba and Puerto Rico and Mexico and that lived on my hall. They were playing baseball, and there were a lot of guys named Jesus. And across off of me, there was Jesus and Israel. We don't name people Jesus in our culture, but they do. And so the Greek, Jesus, we say Jesus in our culture, but what Jesus' name would have been, his Aramaic name, would have been, sounded a lot to us like Joshua, Yeshua, or Yehoshua. And here's what that name means. The angel says, you shall call his name Joshua, Jehoshua, Yahweh saves. This is what Jesus' name means. When the angel comes and tells Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, For that which is conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. And you shall call his name Yahweh Saves. For he, Jesus, the one born of Mary, he will save his people from their sins. Here's the meaning of the name Jesus. God's own son has become one of us, entered into our humanity, and intentionally became weak and vulnerable and subject to death as one of us because his name means Yahweh saves. He came to rescue us, his people, from our sins. Look at that last phrase. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save, note, his people, note, not from their enemies. That's going to happen too. Not from difficult circumstances. That's eventually going to happen when he returns. Note, not from any and every pandemic. You shall call his name Yahweh Saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Here's what we're being told in the naming of Jesus. Number one, this is Yahweh himself in our humanity. And he has come to save us from our sins. Just for a minute, if you want to compare Christianity to the other religions in the world, I can pretty much put all the other religions in the world into one illustration. In one way or another, this is how the other religions of the world work. You are in a pit, and you got to get out of that pit, and I will, whatever religion I am, I'll give you my stages, my steps for you to follow to get yourself out of that pit. That's how every other religion in the world works. If you do the right things in the right order and do them enough, you can probably, if you keep trying and never give it up, get yourself up out of that pit. Christianity is the opposite of that. Christianity says, yes, you were made for glory, but you have put yourself in a pit. And here's the essence of Christianity. God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, Yahweh saves, gets down into the pit, puts us on his back, and he brings us out. That's what Christianity is all about. God has come for your salvation. And think about this, the vulnerability and the weakness of one conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. Some people have criticized the Apostles' Creed, saying, isn't there a lot of important information between conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate? Yes, and Matthew wrote a lot of really important things. But that summary, Matthew and the angel would not have minded so much. That's our passage right here today. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, verses 18 to 20. Born of the Virgin Mary, that's our passage. And guess what? His name is Jesus. Yahweh saves. He will save his people from their sins. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Jesus Christ came to rescue you and me from our sins. This passage, Matthew 1:21, is already helping us look toward the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus is going to pay for our sins so that our sins won't count against us. That is very, very good news. One of the things Jesus is going to save us from is the guilt and the condemnation that rightfully goes with our sins. But this is actually saying more than that, not less. But more, Jesus is going to save us from our sins. He's going to save us from the power of sin. He's going to save us from the effects of sin. One of those effects, the most important effect, is that our sins lead to the wrath of God. And Jesus is going to deal with the wrath of God by going to the cross for us and absorbing it on our behalf. But this verse is actually saying more. Jesus, Yahweh saves, has come to save us, to rescue us from our sins. There's a day coming when there will be no more sinning. If you believe in Jesus, the power of sin as an enslaving power has already been broken in your life. You'll never be a slave to sin again. But there's still the indwelling power of sin. One day, all of the power of sin will be sucked out of the world and it will never be here again. Heaven is breaking into earth, as described in this passage. But on that day, heaven and earth will be fully married. And there'll be nothing unholy, no sin, nothing to grieve. For Jesus, Yahweh saves, has come to rescue his people. You and me, from our sins. Now, I know I've gone to the Francis Thompson Will twice already, and it's too much to do it third time, but I have to do it one more time, and I won't bring up Francis Thompson for at least 4 years, okay? That's my pledge. I told you the story about Francis Thompson. He's the one that wrote that great 182-line poem, The Hound of Heaven, that led to the conversion of Dorothy Day in that bar in the middle of the night, okay? So Francis Thompson was this person who was an addict and a homeless and a very, very lowly man who was rescued by believers, brought back to mental and physical health, but he died eventually. I think it was 1907 he died, and he'd been walking with the Lord for some time by the time he died. And so when he died, they had some very significant things put upon his tombstone. He was buried all across the top of the sepulcher was a cross, because he was saying, yes, my life is hidden in Christ, Christ who came to save me from my sins on the cross. Not only that, on the front of the sepulcher there was a laurel leaf entwined around a crown of thorns. A laurel leaf was a symbol for victory, wrapped around a crown of thorns. So the true king suffered for me. There's great victory through his suffering. Francis wasn't saying, I have victory through my suffering. Francis was saying, I ultimately have a victory through the suffering of my king who suffered in my place. But then on the tombstone where his date of his birth and the date of his death were placed, where they typically are, there was one saying etched on that stone. And this is what it said. It's a phrase he'd written in a letter to his godson. It's a great comment about his humility, his sense of himself. And he said this, look for me in the nurseries of heaven. In other words, don't make much of me. I'm not that significant. When you get to heaven, I won't be at the head of the banquet hall. Look for me in the nurseries of heaven. I am going to be the least there. Don't you see what the message of Christmas is? It's stunning. And Francis Thompson was so close. Look for me in the nurseries of heaven. Our God at Christmas has said this. Look for me in a nursery on earth. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was born for you and me. He took on our flesh. He saves us from our sins by living the life we failed to live. The whole of his life counts for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh saves, has come to rescue you. He lived the life you failed to live. He died in your place. He rose again with power. When he comes back, he will save us from our sins even more. Not because there's any more guilt to pay for, but because he will take sin out of our hearts, out of our minds, and out of the whole creation, and will never, ever sin again. Jesus is a great and mighty Savior because he's the Son of God who became one of us to rescue us from everything else that would have been lost. Let's pray and celebrate his greatness. Oh, Jesus, we do love you, and we magnify your name, and we want to have deep intimacy with you. Thank you that you became one of us to rescue us from all that we would have lost apart from your life and death. Help us during this Christmas season to remember to look for you in that nursery among the babies of the earth. Thank you for coming weak and small that we might be rescued by your strength and power. And so, Jesus, we want to know you and the Father. And since you're such a good king, we want your kingdom, the Father's kingdom, to come. So hear us now as we take this prayer which you taught us since you learned to speak. Hear us now, our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.